Orville Freestone Jr., Sunday PM, June 5th, 2011.
Open your Bibles tonight to the 9th chapter of Romans, where we begin a new section of Paul's letter. The first 8 chapters of this epistle of Paul's gives us a foundation and an understanding of this new life that we have in Christ and how to live it. The next 3 chapters give us an understanding of the whole Bible, of how to rightly divide the word of truth. They concern God's dealings with Israel in the 9th chapter, his dealings with Israel in the past. In the 10th chapter, his dealings with Israel in this present age. And in the 11th chapter, his dealing with Israel in the age to come. When Bismarck demanded of his chaplain to give him proof that the Bible was true, the chaplain replied with just one word, Israel. Understand God's dealing with Israel, and you can rightly divide the word of truth. There are basically 2 ways for Bible believers to approach the Bible. One is by what is called today dispensationalism. The other is by what is called today covenant theology. Covenant theology holds that there is no future for Israel as a nation in God's plan. In order to establish such a claim as that, which is held by the far greater part of what is called Christendom, is to either ignore these 3 chapters, to excise them from the Bible, or to distort them from the Bible. All 3 have been done. These 3 chapters enlighten us on the problem of Israel, a problem that will not go away until God brings about the solution to the problem himself, which he will. But to read into the 9th chapter, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul had a great sorrow here, which he opens to us, because even in his day, Israel as a nation were turning away from the gospel. We're turning away from Christ. And it was happening with great speed. And the greater part of the nation was persecuting those of their nation who were believers in Christ. And this was a great sorrow to Paul. And he had here an impossible wish that he could be cursed from Christ in their stead. But of course, that could not be done. The marginal reading in my Oxford Bible is that he wished that he could be separated from Christ, that they would not be so separated. And this idea of God's forsaking Israel as a nation and supplanting the Christian church in their place is as old as the second century, when the church fathers began to take out their spite on the Jews who rejected the claims of Christ. But consider this: God made great unconditional promises to Israel. He made many great unconditional promises to Israel. And if he would forsake Israel, how do we know he would not forsake us? For he has made similar unconditional promises to us. We have great assurance that he will not forsake us. We also have assurance that he has not forsaken the nation of Israel. Of course, that does not mean that individual Jews are thus automatically saved. For the Jews in this age are saved the same way we are, personally and by faith in Christ. That's always been the case, even under the economy of the Old Testament, as we shall see directly. Paul gives 9 great advantages here that the Jews enjoy, advantages that were not ever given to the church. And those advantages were never revoked. He said, "Who are Israelites?" That is, the people of God, to whom pertaineth the adoption. In the book of Hosea, the prophet said, speaking in the name of the Lord, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." When Moses addressed Pharaoh to let Israel go, he said, God said, "Israel is my son. Let my son go to worship me." This was a corporate adoption, not personal. The nation he called his son. It was a corporate choice that God chose them, expressed here by adoption. And the third advantage was, and the glory. The glory of God that shone from Mount Sinai. The glory of God that shone on the face of Moses when he came down from the mount so that he put a veil over his face. It so frightened them. The glory of God that filled the temple on its dedication. And the glory of God that Ezekiel saw in vision departing the temple at the time of the captivity of Judah in Babylon. The Hebrew word for this glory, which is never found in the Bible, is Shekinah. It means a visible glory, like the glory of a sunset. Or have you ever stood right in the midst of the end of a rainbow? Have any of you ever had that experience? you have? The first summer we came to Colorado in the 1940s, we drove up on top of this first mountain up Mount Vernon Canyon, and it's a Denver Mountain Park. And up on top of this mountain, it had been raining, and then the sun shone through, and we were right in the midst of the end of a rainbow. And it is a beautiful experience. To Israel pertained this glory, the glory of God, and the covenants, the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant of Sinai, the covenant with David, and there were other covenants in the Old Testament, and the giving of the law, the most enlightened legal code then in the world and yet in the world, and the giving of the Torah, the Old Testament would say, which is the five books of Moses, and the service of God, the only liturgical service that God ever established. He never established a liturgical service for the church, but he did for Israel under the covenant of the law. And the promises are run all the way through the Old Testament, especially in the prophets. And whose are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 patriarchs, Moses, and the elders of Israel in his day, and David, and the prophets, and of whom, concerning the flesh, Christ came. The Lord God, whom we worship, is a Jew. So these are the advantages that Israel had had. By turning away from Christ, they were forfeiting these promises, but God never abrogated them. They were forfeiting them personally, but they are corporate promises and covenants. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, concerning the flesh, Christ came? Who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And these are the advantages that the Jews had. They were not given to us, but we do have them as a heritage of our faith as well. For our faith is a Jewish faith. It is to this day. Reading in verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken of none effect. Man's failure to do the will of God does not make God's work ineffective. If we don't do God's will, someone else will. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. This was the revelation to Paul that was the key to the puzzle. of Israel that bothered him. Not all Israel are, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now here is where this verse has often been twisted. It is said by many, no, we are not of Israel, but we are Israel, the church. No, we are not Israel. What he's saying here is not every Israelite was of faith. Not every Jew is of faith. Not every son, descendant of Abraham is in the Israel whom God protects and with whom these covenants are binding. For only those in Israel who had faith could claim these advantages. I had often been asked in the past, how are people saved in the Old Testament? Well, the word saved is not an Old Testament word. Salvation is, but the word saved isn't. But they were, as Paul said, justified by faith, the same as we. We read of the righteous man in the Old Testament. And the righteous one is the one who is justified. Neither because they are all children, neither because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. That is, just because they are Jews does not mean they are children of God. And then here he alludes to the Old Testament to explain why. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Why in Isaac? Because Isaac was the promised one by faith. And Isaac expressed that faith. Ishmael was Abraham's son, but he was not a man of faith. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. This was true even in the Old Testament times. In the time of King David, he was a great man of faith. But there were certain others, many others, in David's time, who were not men of faith. Asahel, Ahithophel, and many others who in their names bore the name of God, El, but they were not men of faith. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So all of these promises and these advantages of Israel belong to those who are of the faith of Abraham. For this word of promise at this time, for this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Now that was an extreme test of faith for both Abraham and Sarah, but they were people of faith. And not only this, But when Rebekah had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, that is, according to God's choice, it would be worked out, not of works, but of him that calleth. Isaac was the son of promise. Ishmael was the product of the works of Sarah and Abraham. Works do not produce faith. Belief in the Word of God produces faith. So, Isaac and Ishmael are representative of God's choice, God's election. And this election, these chapters are hard chapters for many people, and they really shouldn't be. They should be really very reassuring chapters. God's choice is not based on his predestination. His predestination is based on his choice. And they are both based on his foreknowledge. We read that in the 8th chapter of Romans. For whom he did foreknew, them he also did predestinate. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not that God's purpose in election would not stand, because what he foreknew he would bring to pass, but that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Notice here that the elder shall serve the younger was addressed to the mother who would bear this son, to Rebekah. This verse, Jacob had I loved, Esau have I hated, was over 1,000 years later and addressed to the nation of Esau, by that time also called Edom. Why would not God love Jacob, among whom were people who had faith in the covenants and the promises, and Edom, or Esau, who had almost immediately become idolatrous and who were ever and always the enemies of the people of Israel? So it was to Rebekah that the words were, the elder shall serve the younger. It was to Jacob. It was to the nation of Esau and to the nation of Jacob, that is Israel, and Edom, to which God said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. After they had already lived out in 1,000 years of history what was foretold to Rebekah. So Isaac, as the son of prophet promise, Paul used as a type of those who are of faith, and of faith rather than works. And Jacob and Esau were as a type or an analogy of Jacob and Esau, of those who would have faith and those who would reject God's promises by faith. Jacob and Esau were twins. Have you ever noticed how differently siblings can turn out to be? Even twins can turn out to be very different. And this was true with Jacob and Esau, the twins. So we read God's purpose in election is carried out by faith in the people of God. And this type was also justified in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 16, where we read concerning this man Esau, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, such as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Not that he had no place for repentance so far as salvation, because it's not talking about salvation. He had no place to change his mind, is the way another version says. The deed was done. It could not be undone. He lost the blessing. Here we read that he was a profane person. We don't read that he was a fornicator, because there's the word or in between here, but he was a profane person. This word profane has changed its meaning quite a bit since the King James Bible was translated. We use it mostly today in the case of profanities, cursing, swearing. But the word profane here simply means he was a secular man. Do you know anyone who's a secular person? A man of the world? Well, that was Esau. He was a man of the world. He was a secular person. His mind was on the things of this life, the good life, a good meal, the kind of pottage Jacob made could be very enticing. It was a lentil stew with goat meat, garlic and onions, and vegetables. He was a man of this life who forfeited his spiritual blessing. So, and this justified God's election, God's choice in choosing Jacob rather than choosing Esau. So this was the types that the Apostle Paul took from the Old Testament. And God's purpose is sure. His election is based upon his foreknowledge. His predestination is to complete his work on those whom he has chosen. And he has chosen you. You are among those who are, according to the purpose and the good pleasure of His will. So reading on from verse 14, we see what is seemingly a very hard passage for many people, even those who are not Calvinists. So let's just read what it says. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He doesn't say, whom I will damn. But he does say, whom I will have mercy. Whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy, which is the very heart of the Christian gospel. Our salvation is all the compassion of God for sinners. It is all His mercy on those who do not deserve it. It is all of grace, and He will perform His will. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, not that I might damn you, but knowing the man in his foreknowledge, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. 40 years after the Israelites left Egypt, they were preparing to go into Canaan, and they were scared to death. The Canaanites are giants in our sight. They lived in walled, fortified cities. We can't conquer them. But 40 years later, when they were on the banks of the Jericho and spies were sent into the city, Rahab told the spies, we have heard what your God did in Egypt, and we are all afraid. When you look out at that world, it is not as it seems. And this world is in the hand of God, the same as His people. And to pun a popular song, it's no secret what God can do. It is proclaimed throughout all the earth. And how did God show His power in Pharaoh? Pharaoh was a god. Did you know that? Pharaoh was divine. He was the son of Ra, the sun god. When he says, I don't know who Jehovah is, he was speaking from a point of authority, he thought. Not only that, but every one of those plagues in Israel was against one of the gods of Egypt. So God did show His power in Pharaoh. And for that reason, He raised him up, because He knew who he was. Therefore hath He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and on whom He will, He hardeneth. And this is seemingly the hard part of this. Thou wilt say then unto me, as many people do today, why then doth He yet find fault? For who hath resisted His will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Jeremiah learned that same lesson down in the potter's shop. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make of one vessel to honor and of another vessel unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy that he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. How did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Have you ever thought of that? How was it that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, think of the story in Exodus of Moses going before Pharaoh as he said these 10 times. And Pharaoh was obstinate and would not let Israel go. Then God sent one of the plagues, and Pharaoh, quote unquote, repented, and then refused to let Israel go and hardened his heart further. It was God's mercy that hardened Pharaoh's heart, not his judgments. It was God's mercy over and over and over again that hardened Pharaoh's heart. God has had great mercy on our fair land. He has showered our country with his blessings. He has proclaimed liberty throughout the land. That quotation from the Torah. It is God's mercy and our prosperity that is hardening our nation's heart and turning it away from God to the gods of the East. In my youth, I could never imagine that there would be people in this country that would worship idols, but there are right here in this city. It is God's mercy and blessings that has hardened the hearts of America. And as more than one person has said, I fear for our country. But the purpose of God will be done.